ago, a rather new basketball team called the Chicago Bulls was having a bad season. They were not being helped by Michael Jordan, who was in kindergarten at the time. And despite having some rather big names in their club, they were not doing well. And this is what the coach said about that season. "We had lost 7 in a row, and I decided to give a psychological pep talk before the game with the Celtics. I told Bob Bozer to go out and pretend he was the best scorer in basketball. I told Jerry Sloan to pretend he was the best defensive guard. I told Guy Rogers to pretend he could run an offense better than any other guard. And I told Eric Mueller to pretend he was the best rebounding, shot-blocking, high-scoring center in the league. We lost the game by 17. I was pacing around the locker room afterward trying to figure out what to say when Mueller walked up, put his arm around me, and said, 'Don't worry about it, coach. Just pretend we won.'" I think that is a great picture of legalism. Both the kind of legalism that we see in the Colossian church as we read the book of Colossians, and that we see very prominent in the church today. And it takes many different forms. And legalism just means focusing on law, focusing on what we are to do, rather than on what God has done through Christ. But when we hear that term, many people think King James only, fundamentalist, banging the pulpit, spitting while you shout, you know, that kind of thing. And that can be legalism, but we also have this kind of psychological pep talk, like we see in the Chicago Bulls locker room, the sweet and syrupy legalism that focuses on rules and principles in order to kind of improve yourself. You tell yourself you can do it, and then pretend you're pulling it off. Just pretend you won, the coach was told. Now, in this text, we have only two imperatives or commandments. And I want to look at both of them and unfold them a little bit. The first one is this: let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. You see, what was happening in this church apparently is that people were trying to bring Christians back under the law. Back under the law that had been fulfilled by Christ. Even the ceremonial law, the kosher food laws, the different observances of festivals and feast days and all of this sort of thing. For example, food and drink. You could not eat pork. That was unclean. And then, of course, Jesus came, and we see that he begins to describe a time in which there will no longer be clean and unclean animals and clean and unclean people, and the church will expand to include the Gentiles. Jesus was one day accosted by some Pharisees and scribes who said, "Why don't you keep the rules that we keep? Why do your followers and you eat without even ceremonially washing your hands as we've been taught?" And Jesus said, "You leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men." And they kind of harassed him a little more and tried to argue with him, and he repeated in stronger words, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled," and quite literally, the Greek says, "is thrown into the latrine," which is where the Pharisees' traditions belong. And then Mark adds a little note, "Thus he declared all foods clean." Jesus, before his death and resurrection, declared all foods clean. If we had time, we could talk about the sheet that came down from heaven while Peter was praying and how it was reaffirmed that there is no longer this disconnect of clean and unclean because it's been fulfilled in Christ, but we haven't the time. And so we look forward then. There's food and drink in questions of festivals, a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now, I have to point out that my ESV and the Pew NIVs both are lacking in their translation here. Because it says, "Don't let anyone judge you based on a new moon festival, a feast, or a Sabbath." And every single Greek manuscript that I have access to, which is hundreds, including all the best ones, say Sabbaths, plural. Sabbaths. What's the big deal? Well, the difference is, is this a debate about the Sabbath, the weekly day of rest? Is this a question of whether or not there is a Christian Sabbath, which is a big debate? And I don't think that this comes into play at all. This is talking about Sabbaths, festal Sabbaths, feast days, new moons, Sabbaths, things that come up throughout the year that must be observed in order for you to be a faithful follower of Jesus. But even if Paul's talking about the weekly Sabbath, it's clear that his opponents in Colossae were dealing with all this stuff in a very legalistic way that missed the point of all of it and certainly missed the fact that it was already fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he tells us as much in verse 17. These are a shadow of the things that were to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Fulfilled in Christ. Now we hear those words shadow and we think it's almost disparaging. Because, you know, a shadow is cast on the ground. It's amorphous. It changes shape and size depending on where the light is. It doesn't have any detail, just kind of an outline. And we think, wow, that's what the Old Testament economy was all about. But no, what Paul's doing here is using his opponent's language against them. Jesus did that a lot. Paul does that a lot. And he's arguing against some Greek philosophy and Greek religious views. And if we look back to the Greek system, like to Socrates and Plato, they talked about our whole world being a world of shadows. None of this is real. Okay? And Christians often talk like this too, although it's not Christian. It's a very pagan way to think. That there is this other world of forms where the real substance is. And so this is a table, but it's just a shadow of a table. Somewhere in another world is the real form of tableness. Okay? And so this is not, you know, this is a flawed copy of that. In the same way, I'm just a shadow. The fact that I've got a physical body, it's holding me down, man. Somewhere there's the real Zach, a spiritual, eternal soul. And Paul's kind of throwing it back at them, saying, if you want to point back to this Old Testament system and mix it in with your paganism, you've got to recognize all of that stuff was shadows. It was not the actual thing, but rather a reflection of. And it's not that it wasn't accurately portraying the truth or distorting it. It just didn't have all the detail. We might say instead, if we were making a loose translation, those things were a Xerox of the things to come. Remember the original, the old Xerox machines that just were black and white? There was no shades of gray, really. You'd make a photocopy of a magazine article with a picture in it, and then you'd take it out and be like, well, the picture's there, but it's hard to kind of make out exactly, you know, there's not much detail. That's what we see in these Old Testament dietary restrictions and feast days and all these rules that went along with it. I mean, there is detail in the Old Testament. The sacrificial system, there's all sorts of stuff. There's the death of a substitute, a flawless substitute in our place, the shedding of blood. There's atonement. All of these things that point to Christ, but we don't see them perfectly detailed. We don't see them fleshed out as we do when Jesus comes in the flesh. We might say that it's like watching an old black and white TV when you're in the Old Testament. And I'm going to sound like a baby boomer here, but I remember when my family got a color TV, and the black and white went in the basement, and I assume it's still right there in my dad's workshop. But the black and white TV, you could see, but it was kind of fuzzy. It had the rabbit ears, and there was always bars and snowflakes kind of going through it, and you had to sort of squint through it sometimes to see what the program was that you were watching. These Old Testament things like the dietary restrictions, the feast days, the Sabbaths, all of this stuff that they were becoming obsessed with once again, that was like watching the redemption story on a black and white, looking through the fuzz. And when Christ comes, it's like watching on a plasma TV, high definition, 3D, with surround sound. And Paul's saying, why would you go back down in the workshop and watch this horrible old black and white antique? Christ came, the image of the invisible God. And He is where we find the substance of those shadows. And all these things then were fulfilled in Him. The food laws were not so much about the health of the people as they were about giving them a visible picture, a tangible picture of purity and impurity, of holiness, what it means to be separate from the world and its lusts and separate to God. And all of those feast days, they were fulfilled in Christ in different aspects of Jesus' ministry. The Feast of Tabernacles shows us how Christ would come in a human body with a human will and a human nature and tabernacle amongst us. The Passover feast shows how Christ came as our Passover lamb, our flawless, perfect, perfect substitute and died in our place. And so Paul tells us, let no one judge you. And then comes the second command. Let no one disqualify you. David Garland, a New Testament scholar, has this heading for this section. He says, let no self-appointed, self-important umpires arbitrarily disqualify you. And notice Paul does not say, shame on you, false teachers. He has no authority over the false teachers. They're not part of the church. He says to the saints, you shouldn't be falling for this. Don't let them disqualify you. Don't let them pass judgment on you. And then he gives three examples of what these people were insisting on in order to disqualify. Insisting on asceticism. Asceticism, does anyone have a good definition for me of asceticism? Roger, what's asceticism?
It's an extreme force of Gnosticism where you don't eat, don't drink.
Okay, don't eat, don't drink. Severity to the body is how Paul kind of sums it up. Punishing your body. Just really being hard on it. We see this a lot in the Dark Ages, in church history even. Standing in a freezing cold river in the middle of the night, whipping myself on the back while I repeat prayers in order to kind of beat the devil out of me and kind of become more holy, or taking vows of silence, sleeping on cold concrete slabs. Martin Luther lived this way for much of his life, and he kept finding that it would not be enough. It didn't suffice. No matter how hard he beat on his body, it didn't pay for his sins. And then one day he realized Christ had already paid for his sins. Now, what's wrong with asceticism, being hard on the body to focus on the spiritual? Well, it looks spiritual, but what it confuses is what we brought up last week. I was laying a little groundwork last week, the difference between the body and the flesh. These Greeks taught that the body is evil. Having a body, again, it's just a cheap copy of the real form, and your body is wicked, and you ought to probably punish it for being wicked. Scripture doesn't teach that. Your body's good. Even if it's breaking down, it is under the curse. Yes, even if it gives you trouble, it's good and it will be one day a good and perfect glorified body. You will have a body for eternity. It's not wrong that you have a body. Your goal is not to escape from your body and become some kind of a ghost living on a cloud strumming a spiritual harp. No, it's not the body that's our problem, it's the flesh. And the flesh is the key word, the code word for the sin nature. That in us that is rebellious against God, the principle of these lusts and desires that are counter to glorifying God and obeying Him. That's what must be put to death. And when I confuse my body, my physical self, with the flesh, my sin nature, it becomes horribly problematic. You see, this is not denying the self, as Jesus commanded. And there are those who would say, but what about 1 Corinthians 9? Paul even says, I punish my body, or I discipline my body and bring it under control. Context, context, context. What Paul's doing there in 1 Corinthians 9 is he's in the middle of a sermon illustration. And it's an athletic illustration, a sports illustration, which many pastors use all the time, and I just used for the first time this morning, and it didn't feel right for me. But he's talking about how athletes, if they're serious, they train, they discipline their body, they punish their body so they can run the race. And he says, that's what I'm doing. But what he's talking about is something spiritual. It's an illustration. It's an illustration. Asceticism says, instead of letting Christ make you new by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God, I'm going to starve out the flesh myself by punishing my body, which is essentially like tying a tourniquet around my neck because my head is bleeding. It's not possible for me to cut off all that is fleshly within me, and I don't need to because Christ did. That's what we talked about last week. The circumcision done without hands. This is the work of Jesus in me. And if I beat on my body and punish my body in order to defeat the flesh, I make a mockery of the work of Christ and how His body was broken for me in my place. And ultimately, this feeds the flesh because I start to rely on myself to do this stuff. Just look at a very, very strict Christian school, followed by a very, very strict Christian college, and then keep in contact with a lot of these students and see that those whose hearts weren't changed, they throw off all restraint once the outward rules have passed away. Now what's strange here is that the word humility in the Greek is actually the same word as asceticism. It doesn't even have pseudo put at the beginning, like you often find. It's the word humility. Don't let anyone insist on humility. Clearly it's a false humility as he unpacks it, but it pretends to be true humility, and that's why it's so dangerous. St. Augustine wrote in his letter to Paulinus, "The soul of man is more puffed up from false humility than if he had been openly proud." False humility is really pride in disguise. It's the kind of thing we see in Peter when Jesus came to his feet with the basin of water. And Peter said, you won't wash my feet, never. That looked humble, that looked spiritual, that looked religious. And if he had continued with that false humility, he would have guaranteed his separation from his Lord. He would have guaranteed that he not have a share in redemption. These kind of false, humble teachings push us further from Christ and closer to hell. Let no one disqualify you on that basis, or on the basis of worshiping angels. What's being referred to here is this really developed angelology, where you would kind of invoke or call upon angels to help you and protect you from evil spirits, and it had developed in exile. When the nation of Israel had been ripped from their homeland, their temple destroyed, their nation in shambles, they sort of felt like God had abandoned them and was mad at them and wasn't listening and wasn't paying attention, and they had to get their foot back in the door, and so they began to talk about in two angels, kind of a cosmic networking. And these angels then had time for them when God didn't and weren't quite as angry with them as God was, and it was a very satanic system at its heart. And we see that our culture kind of embraces the same notion of angels. And I remember in the 90s when that television show was so very popular and people were saying, isn't this great that our culture likes angels? Well, okay, if you're into Colossian religion, sure. But not if you're into Christianity. We need not go through some other spiritual being to get to God. We already have a mediator who is Jesus Christ. And so anything then that's intended to help and protect us apart from him is a distraction. The dream catcher or the gargoyle or even the crucifix or cross. If you got that on your wall to remind you of what Christ did, great. If it's there to protect you or around your neck to protect you, get rid of it. Lose it. Because it is a distraction from Jesus Christ. Takes our attention from him. And ironically, they developed this thing because they felt God wasn't paying attention to them, and then ultimately it led them to not pay attention to God even when he came in bodily form in Jesus Christ. Let no one disqualify you on the basis of worship of angels. Or, lastly, in going on in detail about visions. Now this word, going on in detail, the Greek word that means all that, it's hard to translate. And for a long time, people didn't know what to do with it. And then recently, this word was found in a series of inscriptions near Ephesus describing initiation into a mystery cult, a Greek mystery cult, one of these religions that was all wrapped up in this Gnosticism. And the going into detail, that word referred to the highest level of initiation into this cult, and it actually referred to setting foot into the innermost shrine of a pagan temple. And so it's quite possible that this leader of the false teachers, and he is referred to in the singular throughout Colossians, was basing this all on a vision he received in a pagan ritual. But at any rate, this is an inner revelation. This is what St. Jude was talking about in his epistle when he talked of those who, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. They become puffed up because they've got the vision. Comes from dreams and visions and stuff internal to themselves, not from God's Word. This is why I get nervous with all the buzzwordology around casting vision. And I'm not saying that anyone who uses those terms is somehow a false prophet. But a lot of the books and the conferences and stuff that I have checked out indicates the pastor gets the vision somehow internally from God. That's God's plans for the church. And he goes into detail about it, writes it out. And if you go against it, you're going against God. And you will be arbitrarily disqualified. It's easy to become puffed up in the sensuous mind, as Paul writes here. You see, what was going on was not a vision from God. It was not a message from angels. Rather, it was just somebody's, either something demonic or somebody's bad taco they had the night before or whatever. This would be like following someone's acid trip or basing a religion on a science fiction novel. Not that anyone would do that. Jonathan Edwards writes about this phenomenon, the great 18th century revivalist. He says, a person may be full of talk about his own religious experience, but often that is more a bad sign than a good sign. It's like a tree that is full of leaves that seldom bears much fruit. Or it is like a cloud which, although it appears to promise much fullness of rain, is only wind to a dry and thirsty earth. Strong false affections are more likely to declare themselves than strong true affections. It is the nature of false religion to be showy and visible, as it was with the Pharisees. Contrast that with St. Paul, who had this experience of being caught up into the third heaven and all these things revealed to him, and he never even brought it up until he had to. And then it's in such vague terms, it's hard to figure out. You know, he says, I knew a guy that this happened to him, and things were revealed that are not lawful to be disclosed. And so we see that Paul didn't base his authority or his message on what he received in a vision, even though it was a legitimate vision. Rather, it was based on the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was from the beginning. His authority was based on the cross by which we go boldly into the throne of grace and meet with our God. And anyone who offers you better access than that, or setting foot into the inner shrine, is lying with a lie from Satan. Because you already have access into the innermost shrine, the Holy of Holies in that heavenly tabernacle. That's the best access anyone can have, and it's simply through the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 19. He's being puffed up, not holding fast to the head, or being disconnected from the head, as the NIV says, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Now this picture kind of seems to imply that it's the head that nourishes the body and causes it to grow, and for some time people scoffed at that and said, look at the Bible, it thinks that the head causes growth in the body, and then we discovered the pituitary gland and the fact that it does regulate growth from the head by sending out the growth hormone, but that's not the main point here. The point is that the growth that comes from God is the growth that we desire. Not all growth is good. Not all numerical growth in a church is good. If it doesn't come from the gospel but from something else, it is not. Not all growth is good. There are growths that are very ugly that take place, but the growth that he's talking about here comes from being connected to the head, and that was the heart of the problem. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. You leave, you let go of the command of God, you let go of the head and go and cling to something else, to the traditions of men. And that is why you are leading people astray. Now, all tradition's not wrong. This passage begins with the words, as you received Christ, so walk in him. That Greek word paralambano, as you received, is the word for receiving a teaching or a tradition handed down. This is not tradition versus non-tradition. This is tradition rooted in Christ, connected to the head, and tradition rooted in man's own imagination or in something darker. And it's around today, of course. And I see it in the church as well. We have this desire for something ancient. And there's not bad entirely, but it can be hijacked by the devil. And you know, the mystery cults were ancient. The new moon celebrations and requiring them was ancient. And these days, what passes for ancient is the Dark Ages, the period of time that led to the Reformation, that the church as a whole looks back sort of with some embarrassment, and now you say, well, this practice or this spiritual discipline isn't rooted in Scripture, but there is a faith tradition going back to ancient times. Is it scriptural? Is it rooted in the faith once for all handed down to the saints is the question we should ask. Because, you know, this whole thing began with the word therefore. Therefore, let no one pass judgment. Therefore, this is all about what we read last week and the week before. Let no one take you captive with vain deceit. Vain deceit. You know, like when you get the chips out of the vending machine? Empty deceit. You take the bag out. Oh, man, look at all these chips. You open it up. There's like four chips inside the bag. There's almost nothing. And then you look and it says, this package sold by weight, not volume. And you think, no, you packaged it by weight. You sold it to me with the promise of volume. It's the same sort of thing. They sold this stuff, this bill of goods, with the promise that it was full, but it was empty. It was vain deceit. This points us back to that. This points us back to the fullness of the deity in Christ and how we share with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection the defeat of Satan. And these things were not central to the false teachers. They weren't disqualifying people on biblical bases. You don't meet the criteria, the apostolic criteria for a teacher. You are embracing a false gospel. No, instead, they were saying, you don't follow our extra rules. You don't follow our mystical system. You're not part of our elite group. Ergo, you're not a true believer. This reminds me of John, the disciple, who one day told Jesus, you know, we saw a guy casting out demons and ministering in your name, and he wasn't one of us, so we said, knock it off. That's what happens with legalism, though. They don't follow after me, so I disqualified them. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive then in the world, do you submit to regulations? That word submit is dogmatizo. You hear in there, dogmatic. They were dogmatic about the wrong things. And again, dogma and doctrine are not bad if they're rooted in Christ and in Scripture and push you closer to the cross rather than separating you from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have this last verse. Do not submit to the regulations, quote, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. Now, many have tried to break these three commands into categories. You know, one refers to food laws, one to forbidding marriage, like we see in 1 Timothy. The other one, it's not quite clear. I believe what we see here is the progression that legalism takes. It starts reasonable and then quickly spins out of control. That first word, do not handle, actually refers to clinging to something, or even fastening or attaching yourself to it. When we get legalistic about things, it might start with that. Don't attach yourself or fasten yourself to that bottle of alcohol. Don't attach yourself to that. That's not who you are. Good advice. Now, step two, do not taste. Don't even have a taste. Don't even have a taste of that wine. That's legalism. Don't even have a taste of that Halloween candy. Drag you down to hell. Step three, do not touch. And this comes from the Greek word for finger. That's the root. Do not even lay a finger. Don't let your little finger brush the dust jacket of the Harry Potter book. You have to hire a pagan to throw it into the fire. No, I'm not mocking anyone's conscience, but I am mocking with Paul the notion that Christians should bind the consciences of other Christians by saddling them with all these extra rules and regulations and rituals and visions as if those were part and parcel of salvation by grace through faith. These things quantify our spirituality, which always leads to legalism and false religious pride. And it takes many different forms. Like I said, you have kind of the hard edge and the soft edge. And both are based on the law. What I am to do, not what God has done for me in Christ. You put together the food and drink with the days and Sabbaths. And you come up with some legalism. We don't go out to eat on Sundays. Again, if your conscience says that, I am not mocking it. And you shouldn't go against conscience. It's neither right nor safe. But when we begin to bind other people's consciences and say, we don't want to make someone work on Sunday, and so we're going to go home and Mom's going to cook a 5-course meal so that no one has to work, and might have some holes in it. Or not only are we not allowed then as Christians to drink, which is not biblical, but we don't even go into a bar because someone might think we're going to drink. And you don't go into a movie theater because someone might think you're seeing a dirty movie. My friends, if you don't allow someone to be a Christian, you disqualify them because they drink or enter into a bar, you've just disqualified the Lord Jesus. And that's the dirty end road of legalism. Or there's the other, Jesus was a vegetarian and so we must be. That goes against Jesus eating fish on the beach and eating the Passover lamb. But again, nothing wrong with being a vegetarian. But do not let yourself be disqualified. There's nothing wrong with not eating meat on Fridays. There's nothing wrong with committing yourself to a life of singleness and chastity. Paul said that's good. There's nothing wrong with someone who says, I don't get gas on Sunday. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you eat a T-bone steak for dinner on Friday, get married on Saturday, and then leave on your honeymoon Sunday morning and drive 800 miles and get gas in every single state on the way, let no one disqualify you. Let no one condemn you. Let no one pass judgment on you. Your salvation is not wrapped up in that law stuff. It's wrapped up in the blood of Christ shed for you. Legalism makes for an ugly religion. Whether the hardcore kind that bangs on the pulpit or the soft and syrupy kind that says, you can do it, pretend you're making it work. The Pharisees in Jesus' day, at least the leading Pharisees, kind of combined the two things. And it was a surface spirituality that looked good from without and looked down on everyone else that was not part of their group and yet was not in any way truly righteous. It was just pretend we won, coach. Pretend you're the most righteous guy who ever walked the earth. And there's another kind of legalism, and it's the kind we saw in Colossae and the kind we see today, where he was refuting kind of this weird amalgam of pagan, Jewish, and Christian beliefs and practices rolled together into kind of a cafeteria-style, make-your-own, do-it-yourself religion. Or as Paul calls it here, self-made religion. Self-made religion that has the appearance of wisdom, but does nothing to stop the indulgence of the flesh. We see this all over today. Design your own faith. I'll take a bit of this, a bit of that, a bit of that, and use it to make yourself feel righteous and good. And even in that kind of situation where it seems to lead to an ultimate individualistic kind of ideal, it always ends in conformity. Monumental conformity. Everyone winds up together with those who look and talk and walk and sit the same way that they do, as we see in the Pharisees and the Sadducees and throughout the history of the church whenever legalism has showed its head. And when we look at our social views and preferences and how we like to live and how we like to talk and that sort of thing, and baptize and sanctify those things and build up walls and say everybody outside of these walls is suspect religiously, we're doing just what they did in Colossae, and we're missing the point of what Christ did for us. When you take left-wing politics or right-wing politics and wrap Jesus around them, and I see both happening all the time, and then you use that as your litmus test. If you're outside of this, you're not truly a Christian. Precisely what was going on in Colossae. When we secularize the notion of the kingdom of God and turn it into whatever is my pet project or cause, and that becomes the litmus test by which I judge or disqualify people. Again, this is something that has the appearance of wisdom, but does nothing to stop the indulgence of the flesh. And the problem with all this, besides the fact that it's miserable, is the fact that it does nothing to help my heart, my dead heart. Dead men and dead women don't need sweet, syrupy rules and principles by which to live their best life now. Dead people need life, and life comes only at the foot of the cross. Because the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. And part of that, the flesh hangs on even when we're saved and will keep trying to drag us back into legalism. And the heart does not want to be conformed to the heart of Christ. And the will does not want to be broken and remade. And the flesh does not want to be put to death. But none of those things have a problem with a few religious rituals or taking up some pious-looking habits in order to kind of fit in. When I was in youth ministry, I learned when you go on a trip, watch out for the kid who's got the cologne. It's always cheap cologne. And it's not it wasn't even that they used like half the bottle at a time. It was that they thought of it as a shower substitute. And after a week with them, and I still do junior high ministry every summer for a week, there's always that kind of smell of perfume or cologne, and then underneath it, the smell of human who has not been showering. And that might sound gross, but Jesus used a grosser image for legalism. He said it's like a tomb inside, someone's dead and rotting, but outside there's a nice paint job on it, and it looks really nice. You see, this was an internal focused religion, and anything that points you back inside yourself rather than outside to the cross of Jesus Christ is not Christianity. And you must decide whether your faith, your religion, will be a Christ-focused faith, a cross-focused faith, or a self-centered faith. And to take the cafeteria tray and put one of each on, it just cancels each other out. And the Lord Jesus says, you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. I'd rather you were cold. Lukewarm stuff I spit out of my mouth. But notice here that Paul does not combat legalism with more legalism. With, you better not keep a dietary restriction, or you better not obey the Sabbath or festivals or whatever. No, it's with Christian liberty that he responds. Don't let anyone disqualify you or judge you or pry you up away from the head and cause you to cling to something human that has no power to forgive sin. Because asceticism looks very righteous, but it gives you more confidence in your flesh because you're doing it. Legalism looks really pious, but it gives you more confidence in your flesh because you're checking off all the boxes on the checklist. You have to treat the flesh like you treat a toddler having a tantrum. If there's a toddler in front of you, not that I have personal experience with this, mind you, if there's a two-year-old freaking out in front of you, you can say, oh, good grief, everyone's looking at me. Here, whatever you want, just be quiet. And they'll learn, I gotta have tantrums more often. Or you can just go nuts on them. Shut up! Ah, be quiet! And you know what? A toddler doesn't fully understand the difference between the good and the bad attention. They're getting attention either way. And they're going to keep on having tantrums. And if we focus on the flesh, if we indulge it, or if we spend all of our effort trying to beat it down through our body or in some other way, through spiritual disciplines, visions, mysticism, whatever, you're giving it what it wants. Attention. The circumcision done without human hands is done by Christ. And the way that we defeat the flesh and put to death the deeds of the flesh is by clinging to the head as part of the body. Is by going to Him. You know what? Don't focus on what are my 10 strategies for beating that sin. When you're tempted, go to God in prayer. Open His Word. Not in a legalistic way that says, I have to do this to be accepted. Do it a bit and see how your appetites change and your appetite for more time in prayer and in the Word grows and grows. My friends, we don't need to be like the Chicago Bulls in the late 60s and pretend that we're winning. Christ has already won for us at Calvary. Cling to the head. Cling to the head, which is Christ, and find salvation, and find holiness, and find help and protection in Him. Amen.